we started this last week. So if you are, if you missed last week, we basically we're talking for these 3 weeks about doubt. It's important to deal with doubt. Doubt's not the opposite of faith. Certainty is the opposite of faith. But doubt is something that we all have to deal with and process at different points. It's part of the journey of faith. And we talked about how doubt actually can be an intellectual thing. So it's the questions that we have, the things we can't resolve. And next week, we're going to talk about how we handle a robust kind of faith that can understand how intellectually to deal with challenges. What about what the Bible says that we don't find palatable or that confuses us? Or what about science and religion? What about other religions? What about heaven and hell? All those things. Well, where does that fit into our scheme? It's really important to have a strong, well-thought-out intellectual response. Otherwise, doubt will cut you off at the knees. But doubt perhaps is even harder when it is emotional. And when I say emotional, I don't mean to denigrate. I just mean it's something which is to do with what we experience, what we feel, an act of will. It is about the things that hit us on a very core level when we feel let down, disappointed with God. And last week we talked about being disappointed with God. And this week, I thought it would be really helpful to bring this out of the realm of the theoretical and to actually have a little inside view into the story of someone who has suffered a dark night, a tremendously challenging time. So I need to know, need to let you know that tonight we're going to talk about some stuff which is going to be hard to hear, and it's going to be hard for us to speak about, but it is something which ultimately we find God in, that love that is boundless and wider than the horizon. But this is Martin's story. So rather than a regular preach, we'll pick this up next week. But tonight we're going to give over our time simply to an interview. I'm going to ask Martin some questions. Martin is one of my oldest, dearest friends. We've known each other since we were kids, since we were younger than you guys, and that's saying something. And we've traveled together. He's here with Rachel, his wife. But we're going to talk about a dark night, one of the darkest nights. And we're going to talk not just about what happened on that dark night. We're going to talk about the aftermath, which is the real story. It's one thing to have a crisis. It's one thing to have loss. But how do you pick up from there? How do you rebuild? Is it possible to regain faith when faith has been destroyed? So before Martin comes up, let me give you the facts for those of you that don't know. The facts are these. On May the 1st, 2009, Martin and Rachel's son, Sam, 11-year-old, was killed. He was walking home from one of our youth groups a Friday night on the pavement. A woman, 27, 28 years old, high on drugs and alcohol, having had an all-night bender, someone who is severely psychiatrically unwell, had been sectioned four times in the last year, had a driving ban. She crested over the hill, traveling over 60 miles an hour, and that was that. What then followed was a national manhunt. She went on the run, and for 10 days, we couldn't find her. And so it was this crazy thing that hit all the number one top stories on the BBC and on every newspaper, and it was an absolute hell. But I want to let Martin speak about it in his own words, and we'll see what we get. So I encourage you to listen, and I encourage you just to, just see how we can face the worst in life and yet still reconcile ourselves to a God of love. So, ladies and gentlemen, would you welcome to the stage Martin Riddle.
Hello, guys.
So, Martin, thank you so much for coming. You've heard me talk about my friend. I have a friend, and we walk together on Fridays.
We're not that close.
It's more of a kind of an arrangement.
Our wives make us do it.
Yeah, because neither of us have real friends, and so we think.
No, it's not true. I'm sorry, Philip. I won't interrupt anymore.
It's supposed to be a comic evening, Martin. I try to create a kind of atmosphere of.
I've got to lighten this somehow, otherwise I might not get through it, but yes,
yeah,
you're right.
It's true. But we've been walking together Friday mornings, every Friday morning, give or take, for the last 15 years.
More, much more. 15, 16, 17,
sound
18,
like an old married
18,
couple
18.
Now. Whatever. Okay. I'll never forget our anniversary again. But yeah, it's an accountable friendship where we pray with one another and we drink coffee. We've been through different phases. We had the bacon phase, bacon bap. And but now it's pastries. Deal with it. So let's get back into this. Last week, I talked about the fact that doubt can be a challenging thing for us because for many of us, we kind of make a deal with God, consciously or subconsciously. Like, I will love you, follow you, serve you, go to church, do the business. Your job is to take care of me, to take care of my family, and to bless my life. Is that something that you felt either consciously or unconsciously that you bought into? And if so, what happened with that night with Sam's death?
Well, I became a Christian when I was 19, and I didn't know it at the time because I don't, you know, I wasn't a theologian before I didn't even know there was a God until I became a Christian. And when I did become a Christian, unconsciously, I became a Christian on the basis that God was omnipresent, he was always there, he was omniscient, he knew everything, and he was omnipotent, he could do anything. And then if you add to those three things the fact that God is all-loving, he loved me very much indeed. Why he loved me, I didn't know, because I didn't think I was a very good person, but he did. And when I became a Christian, I, like Philip said, I effectively, and this is, I'm sure, what most of us do, I gave God control of my life and effectively said to him, I'll serve you, I'll follow you, I am yours, my life is in your hands. What I didn't then say was, and you will protect me and keep me and you will make me a millionaire and you'll look after me and all those sorts of things. But apart from the millionaire bit, I kind of thought that would be the case, that God would look after me and my family and that we were somehow safe because God was Dad and he would look after us. And then on May the 1st, 2009, this lady crashed into my son and killed him. And he was 6 weeks short of his 12th birthday. I had to ask questions of all of my assumptions. Is God omnipresent? Was he there? If he was there, was he omnipotent? Or was he impotent? Could he do something about it or not? Did he perhaps not know this was going to happen? Maybe this is a surprise for him, the God who flung stars into space and knows how many grains of sand there are on the beaches of all the places in the whole of the world and how many hairs I've got on my head. It might have been a surprise for him. Or if these things aren't true and God did know and could have done something and was there, maybe he doesn't love me. Because we say that God is a father. Father God, I wonder how I can live without your knowledge or knowledge of you. Father God, Daddy. We're told to pray Daddy, Abba, our Father. But I would never, ever demonstrate my love to my child in the way that God appeared to demonstrate his love to me. And so I had a massive shock. How do you deal with the shock? And I had a lot of questions to ask because things had gone upside down as far as I could see.
Funny thing for me is that, you know, that morning we had done our walking and the bacon bap and all of that stuff and we prayed together and thank you, Jesus. And then I get the phone call that night and then the next morning I can remember just being over at your house and we couldn't do anything apart from just cry together. And then it went all kind of bizarre, you know. She went on the run. She was on the run for 10 days, and it became this media circus. I remember going with you to the serious crimes unit and doing a press conference, and there was all the satellite TV vans with the and all the cameras and the photos, snap, 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 when you and Rachel were doing the statement, pleading with this woman to give herself up because you couldn't do a funeral, you couldn't do anything. It was awful. And I remember us saying, you know, almost like we're worried that we would burst out laughing because it was just this surreal, surreal experience. And you just feel like you've tumbled into some alternate reality. You're now in a film. It's just so hard to process. So Tell me, what was it like for you in that whole thing when suddenly your private grief is now national news?
Yeah, well, for me at that time, the big question... Do you know, this happened on a Friday night, and then on Sunday we were considering whether we should go to church on Sunday. And as we were considering it, we were talking about it on the Saturday. And my son, who's now 28, was 15, I think, 14. And he said to me, well, we're not going to blame God for this, are we? Which was quite something coming from a youngster. Do we trust God with this? Are we? Whose fault is it? What's going on? And so we went to church on the Sunday. It was amazing. And those very, very, very early days, I was in shock. I was in so much shock, I didn't know how to be. And I remember praying, and I said to God, if you know, there was a shock and there was a terrible, the depth of grief is outrageous. I've never had to live with somebody dying slowly of some illness, but I feel like that would prepare you. I don't know if that's fair to say, but this was, everything was fine and now it's not. And the shock was incredible, and the grief was there. And I said to God as I was praying, can you please take away the shock? I've got to look after my wife. I've got to look after my three other children. And somehow I need to look after me too. Can you please take away the shock? Maybe I can deal with the grief. And he did. Literally, instantly, really. But the grief was too much and I couldn't deal with it anyway. And all that was going on nationally, every time you turn the television on, we didn't get papers, but every time a paper headline came, it was all about us and our very private and very terrifying sadness. And to have to share that with people was, it just added a layer of horribleness to it that was unbearable. And always asking, why, God? Did this have to happen to us?
So after 10 days, this kind of nationwide manhunt, choppers, sniffer dogs, Hannah, the woman, she's found in countryside in a barn, and there was this literal televised running away from police. It was just bizarre. But when the trial happened, which was around about Christmas that year, again, national news, because you went and made very public statements to the press, to the TV, that you forgive her. And it became this big, big story. I mean, it was already a huge story. But now it's a story of outrageous forgiveness. What was it like being in a place where you have questions about God and yet you still can make a statement where you say, we trust God with our son, we know he's a God of love and we want to forgive and demonstrate our Christian faith in real time?
The forgiveness of Hannah was a head thing. We will do this. This is how Christianity works. This is what we do. This is how we are. It was something that we'd decided to do before the event ever happened. It was something that we both, Rachel and I, had decided to do before we knew each other. This was how Christians live. You forgive. Lack of forgiveness is somebody I heard recently saying, if you don't forgive someone, it's like you drinking poison and expecting them to get sick. It's a cancer in your body. It destroys you. And so we knew this is a done deal that we would forgive. But another analogy is to think of it like somebody who's an alcoholic or a drug addict or something and say to them, are you drinking? And they'll say to you, no, I'm not drinking. Don't ask them about tomorrow. That's not fair. Tomorrow hasn't happened. They can only deal with now. And the forgiveness aspect is a thing that we do over and over and over again. It's like that sort of wave thing where I know I've done it and then I forget and then I do it again and I forget. I'm still doing it now. And so I would say I'm still learning to forgive. And it's not an easy thing. It's not a one-off event. Forgiveness in the real sense, when somebody's done something so hard to you, is not you forgive and forget. You forgive and then you try and forget, and then maybe, but there's consequences. And I know when my son doesn't graduate from university, that there's a consequence. And I know when my son doesn't bring his girlfriend home to introduce us to his fiance, that there's a consequence. And this next Friday, he's 26 years old, and he's not here. There's a consequence. How do we deal with that? A one-off event, we publicly on the television said we forgive Hannah, but we also said we've got to try hard to do that. And that event, when we said we were forgiving Hannah, was 4 days before Christmas. It was the first Christmas without Sam in our family. We've got three youngsters, the youngest being 5 at the time. We've got to try and do Christmas for them. Consequences, horrible.
You know, the crazy thing is, like I said, we walked before and we continue to walk. And, you know, we would just walk. You're supposed to get emotional, not me.
Suck it up.
Yeah. I cried last week as well. I'm hating this series.
How can you be led by a man that shows his emotions?
But I remember on one of those Fridays, you said to me, you talked to me about this kind of analogy of a fabric warehouse and a bomb going off. Just, I don't know if you've shared this publicly with others, but can you just share that with these guys now?
One of the... I would never ask God to do this to any of you. Please, Lord, let it never happen. One of the weird things about having something so tragic and horrible happen to you is there's a connection with God. In a sense, that's really what this is about, isn't it? He doesn't let you go. I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. He's there. I remember... And I don't know if I was, it sounds a bit biblical. I don't know if I was awake, I don't know if I was asleep. I can't remember. All I can remember are the facts of this thing that was happening in my head, whether it was a dream or, I don't know. Here's the thing. I was the man in charge of a fabric warehouse. This has never happened, by the way, in real life. And I was very, very, very proud of the different types and the amount of fabric that I'd got, the rolls and the beautiful silks and the satins and all sorts. It was over floors and floors and floors. And I don't know what you call rolls of fabric, but whatever they're called, there were thousands of them. And they were all perfect and beautiful. I was so proud of them. I got my staff team and myself, and I got one of those photographs that really, I think, only get taken in about the 1850s or something. Of me outside in my Sunday best, all, you know, look at me, puffed up with pride, looking at my fantastic, my staff, they were my staff after all, I was like, they were just mine as well. And I was that proud. And as I was having the photograph taken, somebody sneaked in to the warehouse with a bomb. And they put the bomb in the place in the warehouse where it would do the most damage. It blew up. And the fabric just was in shreds. Every single roll of fabric was shredded, and it was all just, there was charred heaps of bits that used to be fabric but are now just rags, and it was everywhere. And I was horrified. I ran back into the warehouse like, no! And I looked and I found as many pieces as I could that were the same color. And slowly and painstakingly, I stitched the colorful pieces back together. Now, because I'm not a person that sews, I don't know what they're called, a sewer or whatever they're called, because I'm not that, I couldn't do it properly. And I got some of the bits of fabric back to front. Apparently there's a front and a back of fabric, who knows? And anyway, it was charred and it was ripped and there were no more straight, perfect lines down the edges. And my stitches were terrible, but I'd stitched together one, just one roll of fabric, and it's all I'd got. I wasn't proud of it. I was thoroughly embarrassed of it, about it. But I'd rolled it up, and it came to a time, you know, I was only the warehouse manager. I didn't own these bits of fabric. But it came for the time when the person whose warehouse it really was, who the fabric belonged to, came to collect their fabric. You've got to remember this is a dream. And I couldn't bear to look at this person in their eyes. But I'd got my one roll of ruined, ragged fabric, and I held it out to them. I just, eyes down to the ground, effectively kneeling on the ground out of shame. And all I saw of this person was the fingers and the hands of the man as he collected this roll of rag fabric from me. His fingernails were broken. His skin was rough and calloused. And as I looked at his wrists, he had holes in them. And he took the fabric that I'd got and he took it to himself. And that's the story. It's as if God was taking what I could give him, or Jesus was taking what I could give him, and not everything that there was, just what I could give him. I did my best. Mm. And I wasn't proud anymore. I was so proud of my faith before that. Do you know, I'd become a Christian when I was 19. I was a full-time Christian worker. I'd seen thousands of, well, that's an exaggeration. I'd seen hundreds of young people becoming Christians, made a difference into various counties across the country. I ran a national youth organization, and I came to Bristol. I worked with students as a student evangelist. God was lucky to have me. I was really good. And then I wasn't, of course. I never was that good. But this brought that home to me. And all I had was tears and a few rags.
So this fabric warehouse, this kind of multifaceted warehouse, which was your faith, your Christian experience, something to be proud of and something to display, suddenly it's blown apart and you've got nothing but the wreckage of faith, but you've got something and you realize that you're offering it to a suffering God who is acquainted with grief. That is an incredible story. And I want your story to continue as, and then you build and it all becomes good and it's a happy end. But again, the facts are these: you develop diabetes. Type 1 diabetes, which is incredibly impacts your life. And then you struggle with depression, and it's deep-rooted, severe, years-long depression. And then your beloved wife gets a cancer diagnosis, so rare that the odds of anybody getting it are just tiny. But the fact of someone having so much suffering within one lifespan just seems to stretch credulity. How did you manage, and how do you manage, to square again a loving God? Because one thing, okay, but all this kind of the hits keep coming. How do you manage with that, and how did that impact you?
This happened 15 years ago. The whole initial events were 15 years ago. I'm still working through it. Okay, you got to get that. I'm not done. You know, I haven't got over it. You don't get over it. I don't know if anyone, and I pray it's not true of you, but I'm sure that in a room this size, there must be some people with depression. I experienced depression like this. I could be as if I was walking in an open field full of sunlight and green grass, and then from the edges of my vision, the very peripheral edges of my vision, there would roll in dark clouds that come from 360 and that come inwards, like a polo, but dark. And then it would get nearer and nearer and nearer, and in the end, the pinprick of light that was above me would disappear, and there would just be darkness that I couldn't see my hand in front of my face. And that would happen to me. And I remember one time kneeling on the ground, maybe I wasn't really doing it, but in my head, with my hand outstretched, saying, God, will you please just hold my hand? Please just hold my hand. Get me through this. I knew where I would jump on the Clifton cliffs, because it would be a lot easier to be dead than it was to be alive. And what kept me from jumping was the feeling that I felt because my son died. I know how horrible that was, and I didn't want to give that to my wife or my other children, and that's why I didn't die, not because of anything else. People say your faith must have really helped you, and I'm sure it did, but I didn't feel it helping me. and it's something that's ongoing. And got now the depression seems to have gone, and I'm saying seems to have gone because I don't know what's happening next. My darling wife getting cancer, it's like, how could that happen? Praise the Lord, that got better and better. And this was 5 years ago now, and she's here with us today. So she's cancer free. That's not an issue. You know, that's great. And we praise God for that because she, as this mighty prayer warrior that she is, she was cursing the cancer within her and asking God to take it away from her. And when they did the operation to take away the cancer, the man that did the work said, it's dead, the cancer's dead, it's shriveled up, it's like a scab, it's got no life within it, and that never happens. And so we give thanks to God for that. God has held us, and he continues to do so. Life isn't easy. It continues not to be so, but God is good, and we know that to be true.
Amen, amen, amen. There's something about a faith that weathers storms and that walks for decades with Jesus through the valley of the shadow of death again and again, that it brings you into a knowledge and a relationship with Jesus that you can't get to any other way. I talked last week about how Paul in Scripture has this debilitating, tormenting experience, but he cries out to God, who doesn't give him answers and yet gives him grace. And through suffering, he finds a grace of God that he would never have known any other way. Could you share with us, just as we kind of wrap things a bit more to a conclusion, could you share with us some of the key lessons that you feel that you've learned and that you could impart to guys here and guys watching online?
Yes, I think so. And you mentioned the Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil because my God is with me. His rod and his staff, they comfort me. If I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death and God is with me, it means that he's walking. If God is walking, then there's nothing to worry about. If God starts crawling on the ground or cowering in fear or running, then I should run with him. But he's walking with me. And though it's a valley of the shadow of death, if you read the rest of those six verses of that psalm, you get to the end where there's a banquet laid out. Do you know what? I know where my son is. I know. Because not because of wishful thinking and hope, but because of conversations I've had with him as he was growing up. Conversations Rachel and I have had with him over and over again. We know where he is, and that is huge. If you know where you're going, if you're confident that God is with you in the journey to where you're going, then you can withstand more than you can possibly imagine. There's more to say. I've got to try and remember. One of the things that helps in a time when it's terrible like this, you know, you never know. We say, leaders, Christian leaders say, it's important to have quiet times or devotion or time with God, whatever you say. A regular daily time with God. We say that all the time. And he's like, why? Why do I need to do that? Some sort of Victorian invention. Is it really necessary? And on the whole, no, it's not. To be honest, God loves you. He's not, it doesn't matter if you miss a day. He's not counting with a book like, oh, he missed a day, she missed a day, I'm not having him anymore. Bah, terrible, terrible Christian. No, that's not the point. The point is you're building a bank account. You're paying into this bank account all the time. You and God are having these relational conversations, reading the Bible, praying, both ways conversations, and that adds up. And when something happens and you can't do it, if something happens and it's out of your control and you're just in bits, you've got that. And that's a relationship with God which you can trust when it comes to times like this. Church is another one. Coming to church, you know that church is good for you. Great. When it all goes wrong, church comes around you and looks after you and hangs on to you. And then you know the value of church. And friends, you've got a good friend, somebody who can trust. someone who can walk with you before there's a need, before you need friends. Get friends before you need them. You know, get to know God before you need to know God. Because there's no point in running to him and saying, help me, because you don't even know how to do that unless you've done it in the past. You can't run to God and say, help me, please help me. The waves are sucking me down to the ground unless you've got a relationship with him. You've got to get that. So, you know, if you're not a Christian, sort that out. You've got to sort that out. You've really got to sort that out. And we can do that tonight. You come and talk to me. I don't mind. I'll pray with you.
I think because a lot of people pray when they hit crisis, and actually that can be a fantastic way of God's grace working in someone's life, that someone who has had maybe a shallow or non-existent relationship with Jesus hits a problem and then it all starts from there. But I think those of us that do know Jesus, it is that secret history that we build up that enables us to ride some of these storms of life. I mean, you say it, I know you, Martin, and I know that your heart beats with a passion for people to know Jesus. One of the things I'd like to ask you and invite you to pray for guys here and for guys watching and listening to this, of whom there will be many, but I want you to pray specifically for those who feel far away from God, or for those who have never consciously asked Jesus into their lives, or for those who feel perhaps they've had a Christian faith, but honestly, if you're real with yourself, you're far from where you want that to be right now. And tonight can actually be a great time of rededication, recommitment to Christ. So I'd love you to pray for them. But one of the things which excites me is that you, along with others that we're inviting as we move into the autumn term, you've actually said that you're going to come and be at Metro. You're going to be part of the evening service because, you know, we could do with some adults in the room. You guys are like children. And we're all together, we're family together. And part of the way that we express that is joining with one another and supporting each other. So as we go into the morning service in the autumn and all of that stuff, having people that can come alongside and, support us and be with us. And you're one of those guys. You're the first person I asked. You said no, then I persisted, and you said yes. Seems to be the way. Tell us a little bit about, just before we pray, what excites you about getting to know some of these guys a little bit better and just being part of the furniture for a little while here at Metro?
Yeah, I said I would come along, but that doesn't mean you should stop coming. Still come anyway. I'll be here until about Christmas, and then we'll see again from then on. But what excites me about being here, you've got to forgive me about this. I don't want to be patronising, but as I sat at the back there with my wife, thinking about coming up here, I was filled with compassion and a care for you guys. And now I don't know you. Most of you. And where did that come from? You know, my son would have been 26 next Friday, which is older than probably most of you, and as old as some of you. You are the generation that would be his peers or thereabouts. I would like to give something to you. I don't know what I've got to give to you, but, you know, it won't be money.
We talked about this.
So that excites me. It really excites me. I'm really keen to be here for that. And I don't know what else comes, but we'll see.
We'd love you to pray for us. And so what I'm going to do is this. I'm going to ask Martin. But I just wanted to trail that because some of you are thinking, man alive, this guy. You'll have your chance to... have more interaction, see, speak, touch prod. But for now, an opportunity, and this is a prayer for anybody watching or in the room, and it's a prayer of either a first-time commitment to Christ or an act of rededication. You really need to get your Christian life, your relationship with Jesus back on track. You want to have the kind of faith that can withstand this explosive thing, and it's not that will happen to us, but it's just that He is so good. Jesus is so good. No one can do what Jesus does. Amen. No one can do what he's done with my friend. Mm. I've watched it in real time. I've watched the compassion and the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ, and he is worth trusting your life to him. So I'm going to invite you just to pray the prayer. Mark's going to pray just a prayer for people who want to give their lives to Jesus. And I'm going to invite us to bow our heads, close our eyes. And if you want to pray this prayer along with Martin, just echo the words of it in your own mind. Add your own amen at the end, and he'll lead you through. So let's pray.
Yeah, thank you very much, Philip. So you may think you don't need this, and you may not need this. That's fine. You might not need it right now. I pray there's never a time in your life that you do need it. But if there is, get it sorted now. It will be too late then. Father God, I pray for these people, both here with me in the room and those watching. I pray, Father God, that you would sit with them right now. Pray that they would feel you, they'd be able to experience you, they'd know you with your arm around them, just watching over them and keeping them. You say you'll never leave us, you'll never forsake us. You say that when two or three are gathered, then you'll be there too. And so, knowing that with confidence, I ask this. Please, will you come into the lives of the people in this room and the people watching in a way that you haven't before? I'd like you to pray with me, guys. I'm going to pray a prayer. If the words of it echo your thoughts in your heart, in your mind, I'd like you to pray along. I'll pray one verse at a time, one sentence at a time, and let you pray with. Father God, thank you so much for loving me. I'm so sorry for the things that I've done wrong, for the things that have separated me from you. I've tried to do my life my own way, but I know it doesn't work. Please, will you now come into my life, make me the person that you want me to be. Help me to follow you. Be Lord of my life, not just part of my life. Father, you be the leader and let me be the follower. Thank you. Thank you for dying on the cross to take away the sin. And thank you for doing all that needs to be done to make it so that I can be your child. Help me to know you holding me now. And walk into the rest of my life with me, please.